One of the starkest contrasts we find in Scripture is that between light and darkness. And it appears throughout God's Word, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Only two verses into the first book of the Bible, Genesis 1, we read that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. At least it was until one verse later when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Amen. We see that same contrast again in the final chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22, where John says of believers in the eternal state, "Night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light." Amen. The Apostle John also opens his gospel with a nod to these themes. Speaking of the eternal Word who was with God and who was God, he writes, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." He goes on to say, "The true light was coming into the world," referring, of course, to Jesus. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." Well, even Matthew, in chapter 4 of his gospel, says of Jesus' residence in Galilee, which he describes as in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it was a fulfillment of prophecy, such that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And it's actually to that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 that I would invite you to turn in your Bibles today. Isaiah chapter 9. Here we find not only one of the most familiar prophecies related to Christmas, something that you actually heard in the duet that was just sung, but also one of the most hopeful and joyous passages in all of Scripture. It was first proclaimed during a time of great crisis in the divided kingdom, a time of distress and darkness, we're told, both for the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. King Pekah of Israel had recently joined forces with King Rezin of Damascus to attack his brother, King Ahaz, in Jerusalem. It was all an attempt to get the southern kingdom of Judah to join the military alliance against the Assyrians, who were steadily growing in power and amassing vast armies to their north. And even though the attack on Jerusalem had ultimately failed, Ahaz, in a panic, foolishly appealed to the king of Assyria for aid, and that gave Assyria all the excuse it needed to invade Syria and Israel. Well, if you know anything about Old Testament history, within a decade and a half, both of those nations had been conquered and carried off into captivity. Judah, at this time, was only going to be overrun for a short period of time, but she would soon suffer a similar fate at the hands of the Babylonians about a century and a half later. And yet, amidst all of these troubling days, there came a light in the darkness through this word from Isaiah, who was divinely enabled to step far into the prophetic future and look back on what would be a day of deliverance. Here's what he foresaw and proclaimed beginning in verse 1. "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious by the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that today your word would be the light that you declare it to be, that it would function in the way that you have chosen to let it work, as it teaches us, as it rebukes us, as it corrects us, trains us in righteousness. And all these things, we pray, Lord, that our lives would be changed simply by what you say in your word, that your spirit would take these truths, and even though they're familiar, at least the quotes of some of them are familiar, that it would still change us today, and that we would be different for having been in your presence and in the fellowship of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure you noticed almost immediately some of the words that were quoted in Matthew 4 a little bit earlier with reference to the appearance of Jesus in Galilee. We know what these verses pointed to ultimately. But before we leap into this ultimate fulfillment too quickly, let's just be sure that we let the text speak as it stands, that we understand something about it in its prophetic setting. So let's examine this, beginning with the promise of light to those in darkness. Because before the light came, that's all it was. It was a promise of light to those in darkness. It may help us to better grasp the impact of this great promise if we first ask, what was the darkness of those days like? And we don't have to go far to find out. In fact, you probably can point them out yourself, but there are two vivid words that Isaiah uses to describe it. Do you see them? Gloom and anguish. That's how he describes the darkness of God's people at this period. He actually carries those words over from the last verse of chapter 8. Because even when the people searched earnestly for hope, all they could find was, as he said, the gloom of anguish. Present conditions and future prospects were gloomy and depressing, to say the least. So the people's hearts had become anguished and anxious. That's what made it such a time of distress and darkness, where there seemed to be no dawn. And those are also words that Isaiah used in chapter 8. I dare say, of course, that in many ways our own day is characterized by gloom and anguish. You see it all around you, don't you? Every time you read something or watch the news, you see that happening. You understand it from the perspective of people around you. In fact, you may have actually experienced gloom and anguish yourself. Well, some of these are very personal. There are many other reasons, some moral, some material. But we are living in a day still in which we are surrounded by darkness. Now, what had brought about the dark and dismal state of affairs in Israel at this time? Well, most acutely, of course, the looming threat of an all-out invasion by Assyria. It's likely that the Assyrians had already made periodic incursions or raids into the northernmost regions of Israel, which, by the way, would have included the tribal allotments of Zebulun and Naphtali, by the way, as well as parts of Galilee and the Transjordan. So you see, this is very specific. All of those northern tribes would have been the first to suffer the distress of whatever was caused by an enemy invading from the north. You see, enemies from the east couldn't come straight across the desert. They had to go and follow what we generally call the Fertile Crescent up and around and then come in to Syria and Israel and Judah from the north. So it was particularly troubling when they saw these Assyrian armies amassing on their northern border. But of course, the people knew that despite these periodic raids, there would be much more to come. When the enemy finally launched a sustained push and began to besiege the land, there was going to be brutality, destruction, there would be hunger, there would be disease, there would be suffering and death. Making things even worse in this dark day was the people's knowledge that they had brought much of their suffering on themselves. Again, if you look into the context up in chapter 8, we discover that after forsaking covenant with God and beginning to suffer the consequences of his discipline, they had arrogantly refused to seek God in prayer and repentance. In fact, if you'll look up at chapter 8, verse 21, you'll see the incredulous question that is asked there of the people. Should not people inquire of their God? Isn't it right for people who believe and trust in God to actually inquire of Him about what they should do? To come and seek Him in repentance and faith? They had even begun to speak contemptuously against the king and their God. Well, besides that, they had also stubbornly rejected God's word, leading Isaiah to the rebuke of verse 20, where he says, to the teaching and the testimony. That's an Old Testament way of saying, go to your Bibles if you want to know the truth. You know, sometimes when people, especially people who claim to know the Lord, start wondering, why are things happening the way they are? Why are we experiencing such darkness? Why am I finding that I can't discover the satisfaction I'm looking for? We want to say the same thing, don't we? Go to the Bible. It outlines for us completely what the problem really is, to the testimony and to the teaching of God's word. Amen. They had arrogantly refused to seek God. They had stubbornly rejected his word. But worst of all, perhaps, the people had foolishly trusted in the world. They were seeking the counsel of mediums and necromancers, that is, people who communicated with the dead. And they began looking to the earth, verse 22 says, for aid and comfort. All of these things are reason that the darkness had encroached so much. And it's the same reason that we see so much darkness today. Amen. But you know, when you come right down to it, you know what the explanation was for this darkness? It was that God himself had allowed it to come and creep over his people. As a consequence of their idolatry, ingratitude, and disobedience, he had brought the land into contempt, according to verse 1 of our text. You see, God is not mocked. He's patient. He's forgiving. He's long-suffering, but he will not be mocked. By the way, don't be confused by Isaiah's reference to the former or past time in the first part of our text. Remember, he's speaking prophetically as if he is standing in the future and actually looking back from the latter time. And he's looking back at a time when deliverance had already become a reality. That was the hope of the people, but he was seeing it prophetically at this point. From that perspective, the people who were in gloom and anguish and soon to be thrust into thick darkness, that is the darkness of exile, they had already been delivered. The land had been made glorious once again, as we'll see. Before we leave the deep shadows, though, let's pause for just a moment and consider what darkness signals for people today. What that really means for the people living in modern times. Well, there may indeed be political and social and economic and circumstantial factors involved in modern variations of the gloom and anguish, or whatever we choose to call it. But biblically speaking, at the heart of all human darkness is unrepented sin. Amen. Just as we noted in Israel's case, it results from an arrogant refusal to acknowledge God as God and say, He has the right to tell me how to live. Amen. It comes from an arrogant refusal to accept His word. It comes from a rejection of the gospel and a foolish choice to trust something or someone in the world to bring satisfaction, meaning, and hope to life. That's why we see the darkness. That's why people are stumbling around in the darkness. They're looking for something that can't be found in the world. And God Himself, at times, allows them to persist in stumbling. From a New Testament perspective, of course, to be in darkness is to reject Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. To persist in a willing ignorance of the gospel. That's what it means to be spiritually blind. That's total darkness. But you know, the Bible also says that to walk in darkness is to live one's life in utter disregard or contempt for God's saving righteousness. You know, just after the famous verse in John 3:16 about how God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, Just after that verse, a couple of verses down, here's what we read. This is the judgment, though. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. You see it? In the midst of darkness, God has sent the light of His Son, the light of the gospel message, but people still prefer the darkness because they don't want their deeds to be exposed. And so, although He doesn't delight in doing so, God often allows sinners to remain in the darkness of their own deliberate ignorance and unbelief. You know, Paul says it, I think, describes it very well in Romans chapter 1. Since some of these people actively suppress whatever knowledge of Him they might have, they might have received through general revelation, and they exchange His glory for that of created things, He gives them up to their dark deeds and even darker thinking. That's part of His discipline and judgment. It's not that God's just waiting and tolerating. He's actually judging people. The wrath of God is being revealed today from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, those who suppress His truth. They fail to honor Him as God. They will not give Him thanks, so He lets them become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts are darkened even more. Eventually, the darkness gets so deep, Paul says, that He gives them up to impurity and the dishonoring of their own bodies, to dishonorable passions and perversions, eventually to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. You know, he goes on to say in that first and second chapter of Romans, God lets their lives and their culture become filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, and sin. And even though they're confronted with God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die and face God's judgment, they not only keep right on doing them, they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Paul concludes that first section of Romans by noting that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Right now, yes, but certainly on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You know, it doesn't matter how much somebody claims to be a guide to those who are blind, those who are walking in darkness, but the real spiritual darkness is the darkness of sin, of not acknowledging Christ, of not turning to Him for forgiveness and hope. So, eternal outer darkness awaits those who refuse the light of the world. Now, I wonder today, and this is only the first time in many different times I'm going to say this in different ways, but are you still in the dark, spiritually speaking? And if not, are you living as if you are? Still in the gloom and anguish that was characteristic of your pre-conversion days? Well, with everything we've just considered in the background of Isaiah 9, aren't you glad that verse 1 is actually a promise? You say, boy, you're talking about some pretty troubling things. Well, yes, the darkness is a terrible thing. We had to pause and understand that before we could go on. But notice that verse 1 is a promise that's full of hope. There will be no more gloom or anguish, says Isaiah. God's contempt for the land would one day give way to glory. He's going to make the land glorious again. That means He's going to honor His people once again. Well, how is He going to do that? How did He do it? Well, for that answer, we move from the promise of light to those in darkness. Secondly, to the dawning of light upon those in darkness. Once again, Isaiah speaks from a certain and secure prophetic future in verse 2, outlining for us what can only be described as a totally altered reality, a complete reversal of conditions. If you go into a dark room, especially one that has no windows and doesn't have any electronic devices, you know, glimmering in the darkness, if you go into a totally dark room and flip on the light switch, what a change there is. Suddenly, things are illuminated. That's the idea that you get here. Or if you've suffered through the lingering darkness of a starless night where the moon is not out and suddenly you begin to see the dawning beginning, you see? It may be a little bit slower, but the difference when the sun finally arises is dramatic. The people who had once dwelt in a land of deep darkness and also walked in darkness themselves had had a light dawn upon them. Now, you may have noticed that I switched the order of those two phrases so you could see that even though we reside in an atmosphere or culture of spiritual and moral darkness, like, of course, we do, it's our personal engagement in deeds of darkness that makes us liable to God's discipline. You see that? People walked in darkness, but they did that because, or one of the reasons that they did is because they were attracted somehow to the darkness of the culture around them. That's the idea behind the metaphor of walking in darkness, by the way. It's when we willingly share in the world's ungodly priorities, habits, speech, thinking, relationships, and so on. But now, says the prophet, from his vantage point, a great light had shone or dawned in their midst, and the people had seen it. So the implication is that something bright had pierced the gloom and relieved their anguish. A new sunrise had penetrated the blackness of the surrounding culture and even their own hearts. They had seen this light and were apparently prepared to begin walking in it again. That's the idea here. They didn't just see it, notice it, and say, oh, that's nice. They said, we want that again. That's what we're attracted to. That's what we used to have when we were faithful to God. Now we want it again. And of course, along with that restored hope came renewed joy. Did you notice that? There's such an emphasis on joy in this passage. Everything else up to this point had been gloom and despair and guilt and accountability and coming judgment. And now, suddenly, there's joy as these people realize what God had done for them. First of all, he says, God did this by multiplying the nation. And again, he's looking back now on what's going to happen in the future. But he's looking back and he says, God, you have multiplied or increased the nation. And I don't think he was talking about the enlargement of Israel's borders here. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, the northern kingdom of Israel as a political entity, for all practical purposes, would cease to exist after their final defeat and deportation by the Assyrians. And then, of course, Judah, a century and a half later, suffered the same thing at the hands of the Babylonians. So he was not talking just about the size, the geographic boundaries of the land when he said you have increased the nation. No, when you read Isaiah very carefully, you discover that God had promised that a remnant would return. That is, his people were going to be destroyed because of their sinfulness, because of their unfaithfulness to his covenant. God was going to allow them rather to be destroyed and carried away. But there was going to be a faithful remnant who continued to honor God, who continued to live repentant lives, and they were one day going to come back to the land of promise. I don't know if you've noticed how that how joy just increases whatever it is that God is doing when we rightly understand it. That's what was happening here. This multiplication of which Isaiah speaks, God was going to use that to increase the joy of his people. You know, it kind of works the way that we saw when we, a couple of weeks ago, we had the bell ringers from OBU here. I don't know if you paid close attention, but on a couple of songs, they took their bells and they took the handle of the mallets and they just kind of ran them. Instead of ringing the bell, they ran those mallets around the rim of the bell. And what started off as kind of a soft tone suddenly began to grow. It reinforced. It just got stronger until it was just ringing out. And there's actually a physical principle called resonance that's behind that. Well, that's what was going on with this prophecy. The fact that God was going to bring a remnant of his people back to be the nucleus of this newly planted nation when they'd already been carried off, well, that was reason for joy in and of itself. But the more they meditated on that, the more they heard about these promises that we'll get to in just a moment, the more that reinforced the joy. That's what was going on. But you know, the true dawning of the light, its most brilliant and joy-tinged outshining, was going to come as the result of God's decisive acts of redemption. Now, the rest of this passage tells what those are. And this is really at the heart of the prophecy, not only for the people here, but for all of us who know its fulfillment in Jesus. Notice in verses 4 through 7 how these are described. To us, or to use rather the prophet's own terminology, there would be a breaking a burning, and a birth. I didn't have to make those words up to make them alliterate. I just had to use the words that Isaiah used. First of all, a breaking. He said, "For the yoke of Israel's burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you, God, have broken." God was going to decisively break the oppression of his people. In the case of Israel and Judah, the yoke, staff, and rod of the Assyrians and later the Babylonians. I might as well stick with the bees, I guess. Isaiah was foretelling a time when God's people would no longer suffer under burdens, beatings, and bullies. They would not be burdened by the yoke of captivity. They would not be beaten about the shoulders and back with the staffs of their captors, nor bullied by their proud oppressors who held the rods of power. Seems to be a deliberate reference, I think, to Israel's past enslavement and ill-treatment in Egypt in the first part of that verse, because that's what happened to people. They were enslaved in Egypt. They toiled under the merciless empowerment of these Egyptian taskmasters, and they were beaten when they did not perform as expected. But you know, at the end of this verse, Isaiah also mentions another Old Testament story, God's deliverance of Gideon on the day of Midian. You remember that? How God, with a very small force, overcame a vastly superior army, all under the leadership of a man when he was first called, said, "Who are you talking to? Me? Mighty warrior does not characterize me or my family or anything I ever expected." And yet God said, "I've chosen you, Gideon, and I'm going to do it. I am going to use you to deliver my people." So there was that breaking. And second, after the breaking, there was to come a burning. And this is really interesting because specifically God's people would be able to enter into a victory that they had neither won themselves nor even deserved. Look at the language there. By grace alone, they would participate in what we might call the mopping up operation. For, here's another cause of light and joy, every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Now, why was that? Why would they burn the boots and the garments that might otherwise be necessary? Because God had already won the battle for them. All they had to do was to enter into the joy and the happiness of participating in the victory celebration. The foe had been defeated and disarmed. The battle gear of the vanquished or even that of the victors was no longer necessary, so it could be tossed into the flames. But the prophesied breaking and predicted burning were only possible because of the promised birth anticipated in verse 6. Would you focus on that verse again with me? Once again, it begins with that word "for." We've already seen it twice. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." He was to be a living gift, in other words, wrapped up as a human child. Now, already in chapter 7, verse 14 of Isaiah, we've been told that he would be born of a virgin and would be named Emmanuel to remind the people that God is with us. There's a little bit of a debate about how that was actually fulfilled in the short term. What actually happened? Who was actually born that made the people at this time know that God was with them? And we won't get into that debate today, but this is why there is light instead of darkness, joy instead of gloom, hope instead of despair. God came to be with us. Even though we were walking in darkness, even though part of that darkness was the result of our own sin, and God was allowing us to experience that, and perhaps even predicting that we would experience worse in His final judgment, He sent the light by actually coming to dwell among us. This child is a constant reminder of divine presence and grace. And I want you to notice that this child, this gift is no weakling. He's no pushover. We often think of babies and children as pretty weak. I mean, anybody can overcome them, right? Well, Isaiah says the whole government is going to be upon his shoulder. And I think that doesn't just mean the royal administration of a certain nation or earthly region. I think it means this promised son is going to govern all things.
Amen.
in all the universe. This child is going to be the coming of God's light to govern all things in this universe. Of course, only a divine monarch could exercise such sovereignty, right? So his throne names would be many. Among them, Wonderful Counselor, emphasizing his unparalleled divine wisdom. He'd be known as Mighty God, highlighting his immeasurable divine power. He'd be called Everlasting Father, calling to mind the divine love he lavishes upon his children, which never ever ends, by the way. He would be called Prince of Peace, reminding all of his divine purpose to bring reconciliation between God and people and between people and people. True shalom. And just as the holy nation will increase and that nation's joy would increase, so now we learn that the coming king's government of peace is going to increase without end. It's not going to suffer ups and downs like most earthly kingdoms do. There's not going to be one time when the king is in power and then another time when he is subjugated and his people actually fail. No, this kingdom is always going to increase and succeed and be larger in influence and might. As promised to his ancestor David, this peace would be solid, secure, and just. And from the time this child king appears into eternal future, it will be forevermore his kingdom. So the important thing to realize is that light now, from our perspective, has dawned, right? It's dispelled the darkness. It's broken the enemy. It's established God's kingdom and brought eternal peace. And it will never, ever stop shining or grow dim. And I keep saying it has come, but really what we say and what we know, especially around Christmas, is he has come. It's him. The fulfillment of all the hopes and dreams and expectations and longings, all of that came when Jesus was born. Nobody could have expected it. Nobody would have thought that a small little baby who didn't even have a decent place to be born would end up fulfilling all of these promises, but it was God's way of bringing himself into our world. How can we be sure that this actually happened as God planned and really did accomplish what he wanted it to? Well, it's because, as Isaiah closes this passage with, the zeal of the Lord of hosts is behind it all. Now, it's one thing to say God can do anything. We know he can. It's something else to say God will do this because he promised to do it. But it's something else to say that God is zealous to be sure it happens. What do you think of when you think of the word zeal? Somebody who is determined. And if you think of a zealous athlete, you think of somebody who is determined to win the game. When you think of a zealous parent, you're thinking of someone who wants to give the very best to their children and be sure that they are raised in the proper way. When you think of a zealous investor, you're thinking of someone who's not going to stop at anything to be sure that his portfolio and his riches increase. Well, God's zeal was going to accomplish all that these redemptive acts promised. So we know that God is almighty. He can do anything. He will do what he says he will, and nobody can ever think. But on top of that, he's zealous to see it done. This isn't just any sovereign prince or king. It was the creator and commander of the vast armies in heaven. That's what it means to be the God of the hosts of heaven. In addition to everything else in the universe, he's the ruler, including all of us. He has acted to fulfill this promise of light in the darkness. And if you start to look at Scripture carefully, you understand this isn't a one-time promise. This isn't something that God just half-heartedly said, okay, I guess I'm going to fulfill this promise. See what this is like. Let's try this one out. He's actually been promising this throughout Scripture.
Amen.
All the way from the very first. You look in Genesis and you will find he's spoken about the offspring of a woman who will crush the head of Satan. There's going to be a descendant of Abraham. He will also be a descendant of Jacob. He will be from the tribe of Judah. He'll be a descendant of David. This one will be Messiah, King, Savior, and Lord. And the people, when he comes, can either accept him or reject him, but not without consequences.
Amen.
It is the ones who trust in Him that will walk in the light and be delivered from the darkness. Those who choose to reject Him will find the darkness grows even deeper, and eventually they face outer darkness forever. This promise, in fact, is part of a plan sovereignly ordained before the world began, in which the very Son of God would be given as a ransom, whose redemptive mission would be complete and successful because God, in almighty zeal, would not suffer it to fail for any reason or allow it to be thwarted by any form of opposition in heaven or on earth. That's Christmas, folks. The coming of Jesus at Christmas, as sweet as it seems, and as much as we sometimes romanticize it in our art and music, it is something that God did with power so that He could fulfill His word and keep His promises to His people. Please don't forget, by the way, God's zeal in saving repentant sinners through the light of His exalted Son is matched by His zeal in judging unrepentant sinners by that same light.
Amen.
God will be glorified either by His marvelous, incredible grace or by His fearful judgment. Either way, He'll be glorified, and no power of darkness will ever extinguish the light or escape its exposure. So, again, are you alive in the light and walking in the light? If so, you can rejoice that one day you'll step fully into that light. Let me remind you of a few things the New Testament says about the dawning of spiritual light through our Lord and Savior. I hope you remember at least some of these as you celebrate in the week to come. These are not academic, by the way. They're very personal. They're almost invitations from the Lord. In John 12:46, for example, Jesus Himself said, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in Me may not remain in darkness." You see it? I didn't come just to teach a few things, to give an example of how you could live and love people. I mean, that's something that Jesus did, but that's not really why He came. It's so that we wouldn't have to walk in darkness spiritually anymore. Jesus told Paul in Acts 26:18, "I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes through gospel preaching so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Me." You see all those things we just talked about? There's to be a breaking of the power of Satan.
Amen.
And there is to be a wonderful experience of the grace of God in Christ. Forgiveness. In Ephesians 5:8, Paul reminded his readers, "At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light and take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness." Rather, expose them. Christian, be the light. That's what God called you to be. Not just to say, "Well, one of these days I'm going to step in." No, you are the light, and you're to be living in such a way that people see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Then one of my favorite passages on the subject, and we'll close with this one, Colossians 1:12-13. "Give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So, for the fifth or sixth time now, I'll ask you the real question for today. Are you walking in the light? Or are you still in darkness? The Bible gives you certain tests by which you can judge for yourself. In fact, if you just want to read this week, maybe, the little book of 1 John, you can read the whole thing in about 5 minutes. But as you go through 1 John, what you discover is there's a way to tell whether you're telling the truth when you say that you're walking in the light. Number one is that you're living like Jesus lived. Okay, that's kind of a general statement. Are you living like Jesus did? If you say that you're walking in the light, but you're not living like Jesus did, you're lying. You're not telling the truth. Closely related to that, are you keeping God's commandments? When He says this, is that what you're doing? That's another test. Are you walking in the light? If not, If you're not obeying God, then you can't be walking in the light. Loving your brothers and sisters in Christ is a clear indicator too. You know, John makes it very clear as you read through that. He speaks quite specifically, very dramatically, in fact, and he says, you can deceive yourself, you can try to deceive others, but you will never, ever pull the wool over God's eyes. He sees and he knows. And even though, again, he's patient, he is not mocked forever by those who live in darkness. But of course, really those very biblical tests and others that we find in God's Word, they're not meant to discourage us. They're meant to bring us hope and joy and say, listen, if these things are true of you increasingly, if you're striving to walk like Jesus did, if you're trying to obey His commandments with the help of the Spirit, if you're joining with other brothers and sisters in Christ who are not perfect, but you love, if you're doing those things, then you are walking in the light. In fact, it says, one of the things that is said there is, this is why we're communicating the truth, so that we can walk in the light together and we can have fellowship not only with the Lord Jesus, but also with each other. Tonight, we're going to celebrate that same kind of joy, and I hope that you're going to come. You know, we're going to sing some carols of Christmas. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper, remembering that Jesus didn't just come to be a cute little baby. He came to die for us. And then we're going to symbolically light some candles to show how the gospel moves throughout the world from person to person as it is shared. But you know, I'm more interested that you are actually walking in the light than you would just come and participate in a worship service. You know, we can go through the motions today, tonight. You can fool people maybe. But what is it if you really allow the Spirit to search you? Are you living in the light of the Lord? Even those with enlightened hearts will find it hard to navigate this present evil age apart from God's Spirit and the light of His Word and the help of your brothers and sisters in Christ. These words from Jesus in John 8:12 are so encouraging. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. I pray that you'll come to that light this week before Christmas. And if you don't know Christ, you'll trust Him. You'll allow the light of the gospel to shine into the deep recesses of your heart, to expose what's there, and to show you that it can be forgiven. Christian, I hope that if you've stumbled a little bit, if you're outside of that illuminating circle of God's Word and God's church, that you will say, I want to walk in the light once again. I want to step back into its full brilliance. What I'm saying to each and every one of us is, let's come out of the darkness completely and let's walk in the light of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these encouraging words today, and even though they're filled with references to darkness, the emphasis is on the light that shines. It's a light that actually was alive before you first spoke light into the physical universe, because you, as the Son of God, were there, Jesus, before the very beginning, willing to bring light to those who would trust in you. And so I pray, God, that you would help us to grasp that this celebration that we undergo this time of year, all the things that we do, all the songs that we sing, the scripture verses we quote, all of these point to a fact that you have made it possible for us to step out of darkness, get away from the dominion of sin, and eventually from its presence altogether, and to walk in the light of your forgiveness and hope. I pray, Lord, for those that have gone through some dark times recently, that you would bring the light of hope and encouragement from these words. And I pray that perhaps those that are still hiding in the darkness, trying to deceive themselves perhaps or others, that they would find that the light is really the only way that they can find satisfaction and hope in life. Lord, we praise you for calling us together to be children of light. May we live that way. And may we never give up on spreading that light to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's